Please open your Bibles to Revelation 14 as we begin the section on verses 9 through 11. A subject, a very sober one, the destiny of unbelievers. The primary factor which is driving all events in human history is the question of who is God in the universe? Who is the supreme being? Who has the sovereign authority over all mankind? Who in the universe has the right to make the rules governing human relationships? Satan claims that he is the supreme being, and that he is the rightful ruler of the universe, and that God has been trying to usurp his rightful position for centuries. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, reveal this opinion of Satan, where Isaiah says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn," speaking to the archangel Lucifer. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" Satan said, "I'm going to go into God's throne room," where he already was as God's honor guard. "I'm going to raise my throne above the stars of God, above all the angels of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will take the position of authority over all the rational creatures. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was his goal, to replace God. But Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?'" So Isaiah almost makes a little fun of Satan. He says, "Yes, you're going to be a powerful person. You will have control of the nations. You'll bring great devastation. People will have great fear of you. And when they see you brought down and proven that you are not the God of the universe, they're going to look at you with disbelief." The New Agers, which is a covering for the old Hinduism, claim that each person is himself an evolving God. And so when we ask who is the God in the universe with authority, each of us is his own God. This was the view of the Roman emperors relative to themselves, and they required that they be recognized by the citizens as deity. This will be the view of the future Antichrist. This is the view, of course, of Mormons today, that they are evolving gods. And this is the view which has been popularized by people like Shirley MacLaine. Everyone is his own God. Well, the sin nature in man simply does not want to admit that there is a creator God whose laws are truth and whose laws are enforceable by him. The sin nature of man does not want to admit there is someone out there who is in charge of us. So knowledgeable scientists promote the myth of evolution in order to escape the supernatural authority of the Creator. Psychotherapy denies the sinful nature of man in order to escape the need for a supernatural spiritual regeneration to solve the problems of the soul. Religious people seek spiritual truth through the subjectivism of their emotions and of their experiences in order to escape the objective statements of truth which are found in the Bible. This is exemplified by the whole charismatic movement. Liberal theologians are forever reinterpreting the meaning and questioning the reliability of Scripture by means of their own sin-distorted human reason in order to escape the biblical fundamentalism of the Bible. The atheists simply say there is no God at all. And in Psalm 14:1, God calls them, people like Madeline Murray O'Hare, fools. The human viewpoint arrogance of man knows no limitations on his smug self-confidence. And so he looks for truth within himself. But in the Bible, God clearly declares that he is the God of the universe, and that he is in charge, that he will call the plays, and that he does make the rules, and he will enforce his will by dint of the fact that he is the Creator God. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, within the code of the Ten Commandments, this was made clear to the Jewish people. You shall have no other gods before me, that is, besides me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the sea. You will not make an image of an animal in the heavens, on the earth, under the sea, and say, this is my God, this represents God. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, to make the mistake about who is God is not only self-destructive, but it is destructive to your posterity. To the third and fourth generation, God brings judgment upon your own posterity if you fail to realize who is God. All claims to deity among angels and men is a pure delusion. And God brings down to dust, sooner or later, those who claim to be divine. God's just wrath against the arrogance of worshiping false gods will furthermore be experienced forever. When God's wrath is thrust against, in judgment against those who claim to be deity, it will be there forever. And this is so pathetic, and men have no limitations of arrogance. I remember a couple of decades ago, there was a very prominent national religious leader, and he called himself the Great I Am. Now, you should break out in goosebumps, you would think, if you're a normal human being, to have that kind of audacious blasphemy to use a term that is declaring the eternal existence. See, that's what I Am means. The Hebrew word from which I Am comes means continual eternal existence. And to say, I am the Great I Am. And he had an enormous following. And one day, he died. And the Great I Am became the Great I Ain't, which is what always happens to great human deities. God is always there, finally, to crumble you down into the dust. And yet, people aren't going to stop it. They're going to still say, I don't like to think that there is someone up there who's the boss. I want to be my own boss. The all-time great usurpation of the role of deity will take place in the tribulation era. The Antichrist will be the final great claim of being God. And all the world will be so impressed with his deity that they will worship him, and it will be the final great insult to God. So in Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verses 9 and 10, we have declared for us the doom of the worshippers of the Antichrist. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice. Another angel refers to the fact that there were two other angels that have already made a pronouncement before this angel arrives on the scene. So this is, in fact, the third angel following the previous two angels in verses 6 and verses 8. The first angel in verse 6 proclaimed the eternal gospel of the grace of salvation to escape God's judgment against sin. The second angel, in verse 8 of this chapter, proclaimed the future fall of the Babylon system of false religion and of international government. Now the third angel comes on the scene, and this one warns against the worship of the Antichrist and of accepting his mark of ownership. This angel gives a blunt, clear statement of what awaits those who worship false gods, and in this case, those who worship the false god of the Antichrist. Those who refuse to worship the Antichrist will not accept his external identifying mark. The third angel, we're told, speaks with a loud voice, indicating that all mankind will hear this particular warning. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice. And we have the word if. This is the Greek word I, E-I. It's a Greek particle, and those of you who have been around here a little bit immediately ask the question, what condition of if is this? What class of if? Because all of you know there are four classes of if. And it is very important to understand what the Bible is saying by knowing which class it is. This one is first class. Having said that to you, you already know that that means that this statement is true. If anybody does this, and they are doing this, worshiping the unbelievers, this is a statement of a fact. If anybody worships, this word worship is a standard word which is used toward God in the New Testament, is proskuneo, proskuneo, and this word means to bow before someone as a superior being. This is to bow before the Antichrist as God. Now, the Greek grammar puts this in the present tense, which tells us that this is constantly being done by these people, and it's active voice, which means that they choose to do this. They want to bow down before this man. It's indicative. It's a statement of a real fact. And what they are bowing down in worship is before what is called a beast. This was the word therion that we've had before, T-H-E-R-I-O-N. Therion refers to the bestial qualities of the Antichrist. He is the ruler at this time of a united world under a united world government. Everything that you see and hear taking place in the political realm of the nations today is headed for this. And here you are in the Bible reading about the end result when all the nations of the world finally indeed are interdependent. Gorbachev made another speech this week in which he's telling the world that the world has come to the place where all the nations of the world are interdependent. He is becoming one of their prime spokesmen for the Bush New World Order of a world government, because this is the preparation for the final scene on the earth, the final days of humanity before the second coming of Christ. So what these people are doing is bowing down before the Antichrist as their God, and they are worshiping him. Furthermore, they are worshiping also, it says, his icon, E-I-K-O-N, his image. And this refers to an idol of the Antichrist, which the false prophet we previously have read has made, and he has set it up in the middle of the tribulation in the Jews' temple in Jerusalem. At this point in time, the Antichrist has moved his headquarters to Jerusalem, and in the temple holy of holies, there will stand this idol image of the Antichrist. And this will be the focus of the worship ritual of mankind. And the Antichrist will demand that people bow down before this image. Now you see how blasphemous, how insulting he is to God. First of all, as we read earlier in Exodus 20, God told the Jewish people, "You'll have no other God beside me, because there isn't anyone." There's no other God. So don't get sidetracked. All of who claim to be God are false. It'll be destructive to you if you do that. And remember that the Ten Commandments were given to preserve personal freedom. Nobody has personal freedom when you worship a false god. Secondly, God said, don't even make an idol image to represent me, and then worship me through this image, through some ritual. That is destructive, because behind idol images always sits a demon spirit that operates that image. Always there is a demon spirit when you make an idol that goes with that idol. And that's why God said, don't even make an idol of me. Worship me, how? In spirit and in the truth of doctrine. So this Antichrist is bold. He is so contemptuous of God. He thumbs his nose at God and says, first of all, I am God. Secondly, I am going to make an image of myself and try to stop me. Idolatry is a great insult to the Creator God. And the Bible makes it clear that it receives severe punishment. No greater example can be found than that of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, as you know from the very first, they no sooner crossed the Red Sea by a miracle of outstanding proportions, so that they knew that there was a living God up there who had performed this miracle and carried them through that hazardous situation while the armies of Pharaoh were charging down on them. They hardly got across before they were asking Aaron to make an idol god that they could worship. And Aaron, their spiritual leader, who is supposed to know better and supposed to at least that you can trust that the spiritual leader, whatever his frailties may be, is going to point you in the right direction. Aaron comes along and makes the golden calf, and then he points to it and has the audacity to say, behold, Yahweh, your God. He even called it Jehovah, your God. Idol worship is so obviously inane, it would seem no rational person would do it. Because when you stop and think about what is involved in worshiping an idol, as David did on one occasion when he wrote this psalm, Psalm 115, and it struck him that this is inordinately inane. Who in his rational, reasonable mind would think a chunk of metal or a piece of wood that you have formed into something is worth bowing down to? Well, people found that it worked because they didn't understand that there was a demon behind it that was making it work for them. Thus, they were in fact worshiping Satan. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. There's the two combinations in the Old Testament that we have so prominently in the New. In the Old Testament, this word loving kindness is our New Testament concept of grace. And the truth there refers to the truth of doctrine. Why should the nation say, where now is their God, that is the Jewish God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. He's king. Their gods, the idols, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. What is the word that describes an idol? Dumb. A dumb idol. And the psalmist says, those who worship idols are going to become like them. What does that mean? Dumb. Everyone who trusts in them. But while it is astounding to us that people would do that, the truth of the matter is that large contingents of the human race to this day bow down before idol figures. Some of them in Eastern religions, such as Shintoism, are worshiping ancestors. Yes, they do have images, but those images are representing the dead ancestors. And what are they worshiping? They're also worshiping idols. The idols of their ancestors. So this angel that John is listening to hears the angel say that if anyone worships the Antichrist and the idol image of himself which he set up in the temple in Jerusalem, and who has indicated his loyalty to the Antichrist by having received on his person a mark. Here is something that people willingly accepted. The Greek word for mark looks like this. It's charagma. C-A-R-A-G-M-A. A charagma is a mark that's made by a stamp. You stamp something on, that makes a mark. Or it could be engraven. Now what he is referring to here is what people were willing to do that were described for us previously in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 17. When the false prophet comes on the scene, he is associated with the Antichrist. The Antichrist has now turned against the world religion that has existed in the first 3.5 years. He destroys that harlot monstrous religion, probably based upon Roman Catholicism, and now he sets up his own religion with his own false prophet as the high priest. And this high priest, verse 13, indicates can perform miracles by the power of Satan, as people perform miracles today by the power of Satan. And he sets up this image to be worshipped, and in verse 16 we read, he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. This includes people, you see, from every socioeconomic level and every position in society. The mark of the Antichrist beast, either on one's forehead or on the right hand, is clearly visible to everybody. It identifies those who are loyal to the Antichrist, those who worship him, and any who resist this mark are murdered. This mark will be required to engage in economic transactions of daily life just to survive. The mark is placed either on the forehead or the right hand because those are prominent places, easily visible, easily read. And our technology today is rapidly moving toward the direction where it is easy to read marks. They now have a system that they are experimenting with that they hope to make nationwide, where a mark, a seal, can be put on a car. And when you drive through a toll gate, you are automatically deducted. You are identified, and you drive through the toll gate and the money comes out of your checking account. The money is checked to you in some way. You have to have an account set up. You have the seal. You just drive through the toll gate and it reads. The instrument reads it. And it is being experimented with in order to be used in New York to cross the numerous rivers there and to be able to collect more taxes by making everybody pay a toll to go across the rivers. Would pile up traffic if you had to stop and collect it. This way, nobody stops. They just drive through, and the machine clicks off the information. It will be easy to do business by the time the tribulation comes with simply reading a mark on a person's forehead or on his hand. Unbelievers will not be able to hide their loyalty to the Antichrist. It will be like the Jewish people suffered under Nazi Germany. Whenever the Nazis took over a country, all the Jewish people were required to identify themselves by wearing a yellow Star of David on their front and on their back, so that everybody who saw this person immediately recognized this person as being a Jew and treated him accordingly. This mark will receive special treatment in the Antichrist kingdom. Those who do not have the mark, those who do not pledge loyalty to the Antichrist, will be treated with contempt and will have a very hard time. But when the worshippers of the Antichrist seal their loyalty to him with this mark, they also have doomed themselves to the lake of fire. The Bible does not give us any indication that once a person takes the mark, it can never be removed. Once a person has made this move of commitment to loyalty to the Antichrist, it is a permanent, irreversible commitment. The ultimate example, this will be, of course, the ultimate example of government control over the life of the citizens, and there won't be anybody then to stop the bureaucrats, because the government will have total control. Ultimately, however, a worse fate awaits those who accept the mark of the Antichrist than those who refuse it. It will not be a very happy situation for believers in the Antichrist's kingdom, but whatever suffering they will experience will not be anything compared to what those who have taken the mark will experience once they have died. In verse 10 of Revelation 14, we have the doom of hell. He also, the one who has taken this mark of this evil creature, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. They will imbibe something that God will prepare for them. It is described as a wine, and this is a comparison to what we read of in verse 8, which referred to the sweet wine of sexual immorality, which was promoted by the Antichrist religion. They enjoyed drinking the sweet wine of illicit sex. Now comes the judgment of God for violating that moral rule of the Creator God, who has the right to make the laws and to enforce them. Now it refers to the bitter wine of the wrath of God against this moral evil. The word wrath looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos is the Greek word that describes wrath in the sense of an outburst of indignation. You know, we talk about people flying off the handle. That's a thumos kind of wrath. Something happens, something triggers, and boom, you explode. You've just had it as far as you're going to take it, and the wrath comes up. It's not just the fact that there's a steady burning indignation within you. It's just that something comes and triggers an explosion of indignation. And this is what Almighty God, who is a person of emotion, finally comes to as he sees himself being ridiculed, his laws violated. The time comes when now these who have pledged their loyalty to the Antichrist, God explodes in this kind of wrath against them. It refers to his divine wrath against moral evil, which the worshippers of the Antichrist drank so readily. Now, this is very sad, because we must realize that the Lord Jesus Christ drank on Calvary the cup of God's wrath against the sin of all mankind. This is exactly the thing that Christ did for us. He drank to the dregs, to the bottom of the cup, the wrath of God for all of our sins. Tribulation unbelievers will have rejected this vicarious drinking of Christ, of the wrath of God for them. And so what happens? They end up drinking the wrath of God themselves. This is what happens to every person who rejects Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He ends up in eternity drinking the wrath of God himself. And furthermore, in order to give you an understanding of how indignant God is at sin, and don't give us this, God is so loving, he is not going to send people to a terrible place of suffering. God's anger is not going to be expressed with all the power of deity against those who are not covered by the blood of Christ. You're wrong. The wrath of God, this angel clarifies, is going to be unmixed in full strength. The word unmixed is the Greek word karunumi. K-E-R-A-N-N-U-M-I. Karanumi means to mix two things together to form a third mixture. What this is telling us is that this is not going to be diluted by anything. God is not going to dilute his wrath by any grace. He's not going to dilute his wrath with any act of mercy. This is going to be wrath undiluted, full strength. And it is interesting that this word is in the Greek perfect tense, and the perfect tense always tells us that there is something here at the present that is happening, but it was prepared in the past. And so that the wrath of God that is expressed here was established on the past condition of the fact that God has covered your sins. There is no reason for people to be acting this way. There is no reason for people to be ignoring the laws of God. There is no reason for people to continue in the sin, because God has made a way of escape. Now, that having been done in the past, God now acts upon that in the future. This is also passive voice, which indicates that God does the mixing. You don't mix your own wrath. You get the result of what God's wrath has prepared for you. And furthermore, the angel, to make it very clear, adds it's going to come to you full strength. It's not going to be diluted. It's going to be full strength. It's going to be akratos, the Bible says. A-K-R-A-T-O-S. This word means undiluted. No weakening of God's wrath for the worshipers of the Antichrist. God's cup of wrath will be unmixed with grace and mercy. None of that will be there. Once the mark of the beast is accepted, the full impact of God's wrath is certain, and the time for salvation is past. So those who worship the Antichrist as God can expect the undiluted torment of God. They have mixed a bitter brew for themselves to drink. Those who bear the mark of the Antichrist will be destroyed by Jesus Christ at His second coming. So they will find in this cup full strength, the undiluted wrath of God in the cup of His anger. Now here's another word for anger. We have learned about this thumos word for anger, which is an outburst of indignation. Then comes a different word for anger. This is orge, O-R-G-E. And this is the steady state of indignation. This is the slow burn. This is the stated anger of God and indignation against violating His moral principles. It is no little thing to break the moral rules of God. It is no small thing to steal in a little way. It is no small thing to lie in a small way. It is no little thing to be just a little bit immoral sexually. It is a steady burning of divine wrath. And what we don't understand is that God triggers that wrath at a certain point in time. One of the great atheists of a previous, earlier generation in this century, once discussing in public the fact that there is no God and that there's nonsense, and ridiculing God in a public audience one time, finally stopped and shook his hands, said to him, "I'll show you what I mean," and shook his fist toward heaven and says, "God, if you're there, you strike me dead right now. Now let's put up or shut up." Well, people in that audience were sobered. That was scary stuff. And he didn't get struck down. And one man stood and said, "Sir, may I point out to you that God does not exercise His wrath until He is ready to do so." And that's the point. God was indignant at what that man did. There was a stern, steady burning of wrathful indignation on the part of a holy God against what this man did. But God didn't push the trigger. God didn't push the button until He was ready. And when that man died, those who stood by his bedside reported how he cried out in agony and in fear of what was happening to him and the God that he feared was going to be out there, because now he knew the trigger was going to be pulled by this holy God on the wrath that had been burning all along, this orge wrath of God. A settled state of indignation. You see, God's holiness is what causes this. God's holiness is always against sin. And the result for people who do this will be that they are going to be tormented. I thought somebody was pushing the button there for a moment. Bastanizo, B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. This word means to suffer great pain. I mean, this is a word, tormented, is personal agony. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that no amount of penetrate will help you. This is bad stuff, and it is no joke. What are we talking about? We're not talking about torture. You should not say that God tortures people in hell. That's an insult. Because the word torture suggests that God is vindictive towards sinners. He's getting even with them for what they did in disobeying Him. Use the right word. The word here is torment, which means suffering unimaginable pain in hell as a result of what? As a result of the justice of God. The justice of God against unforgiven sin. This is in the future tense because it's going to happen in the future. It is active, going to be personally experienced by these people, and it is a statement of great truth. The Antichrist worshipers are going to be in physical pain. That pain will continue night and day forever. You know, when somebody talks about the fact they're not feeling well or they have a pain, I'm always uncomfortable from when somebody says, oh, that's just in your head, or, oh, that person's always complaining about not feeling well. I don't dismiss that. I have been there myself, and I know that when one is in physical pain, it is no joke. And if it goes unendingly, you can't sleep, you can't sit up, you can't lie down. It is a grievously trying thing, and I don't pass that off lightly. And if you can imagine just passing that out, just extending that, if you can imagine extending that out forever, night and day, there is no relief. The Antichrist worshipers are going to be in physical pain day and night, and it will go on forever. Now, people like to make jokes about being in hell, and they treat it as a grand reunion of old friends, but it will not be fun at all. Have you noticed that you don't feel like going to a party when you've got suffering physical pain? That you don't feel like going out to a big fun event when you're not feeling well? Well, I guarantee you that when you're sitting there in the pain of hell, everybody's going to be sitting there brooding about their own situation. They're not going to be sitting there chatting with each other. They're not going to be there having a good time. And they know that tomorrow it's going to be the same way, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. Now, that shouldn't compel you and me to want to hand out an evangelism brochure, a tape catalog, and an intro tape to a human being. I don't know what can motivate us to that. The knowledge of what you can snatch a person from should be the motivation. That's what the Lord asked us to do. People do recoil from the biblical teaching about an eternal, fiery, painful suffering in hell. And so they try to dismiss it as unbecoming a loving God. When they do that, they become universalists. Everybody's going to go to heaven. That's Phil Donahue's viewpoint. Or they become a nihilist, which is the viewpoint of Jehovah's Witnesses, that you're going to be rubbed out of existence as an unbeliever, and so you won't suffer any pain. So this is one way of escaping the biblical teaching on hell. That still doesn't take it out of the Bible. The better a person knows the essence of God, however, the easier it is to understand the inevitability and the propriety of hell for unbelievers. It is the holiness of God, His absolute righteousness and His perfect justice, which is what makes Him holy, that demands that there be judgment for unatoned sin, for sin which has not been paid for by the penalty of death. And if Jesus Christ is not accepted as the atonement for your sin, then you must face it yourself. Sin of the guilty must be paid for. That is the demand of a loving God. Only in a place like Los Angeles can one be guilty of a great evil of destruction and then go scot-free, while at the same time the government scurries to make others pay for the consequences of your destructive sins. In God's order, the violators will bow before Him, and the penalty of using your volition inappropriately will be that you suffer the consequence. What will the consequence be? What is the terrible, full wrath of God that they will experience? They will be tormented with fire and with brimstone. The word fire here simply means flames. The word brimstone is this Greek word thion, T-H-E-I-O-N. Thion is associated with burning sulfur. It is the odor that you notice around volcanic eruptions. We call it rotten eggs. You can even stand on some places in Hawaii today where there's active volcanic activity, and you'll notice this sulfur burning odor. The Bible relates this to the condition of burning, which is in hell. Burning, and the brimstone concept is that it has a eating away burning. It's like phosphorus. Those of you who are in the military know about phosphorus grenades. Everybody was afraid of phosphorus grenades because phosphorus grenades explode and they throw out little pellets of phosphorus which stick on the skin, and immediately they hit the air, they begin burning, they turn into fire, and they go right down into the skin. And nobody wants to be careless around a phosphorus grenade. On one time in the Marine Corps in a training exercise, they had all of us sitting in the stand, brand new officers that they were training to be bold and courageous, and an instructor was going to demonstrate a phosphorus grenade, and he didn't tell us that he was going to set the scene with a smoke screen first. So he pulls the pin and throws this grenade out, and out comes the smoke, and everybody in the stand thinks he just dropped the phosphorus grenade. I think it was in 5/10 of a second that that whole stand cleared. It's the first time I saw Marine officers who could fly, who had never been through flight training, and I was at the head of the column. And the instructor was hopping mad that we had reacted like that, but that's the way you would react if you think a phosphorus grenade is about to explode and set all those pellets on you. This is what is associated with the concept of this word thion. It's something that sticks and burns. It's a phosphorus odor. Mark Twain, when he visited Hawaii, observed the odor of sulfur around the volcanoes, and he joked about it, saying that is not entirely an unpleasant odor to us sinners. Well, I think he's finding it most unpleasant now. And it is a short-sighted, uninformed person who jokes about fire and brimstone. The Bible itself calls what we refer to as hell as the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and a false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that is a very clear declaration there of the fact there is a place like hell. It is not just a symbol. It is not just something you imagine. It is a great reality. And the here you have the fact that Satan ultimately is going to go to this place because it was made by God for the devil and his angels. And human beings who decide to pledge their loyalty to Satan, as these who have taken the mark of the Antichrist, will join him in that lake of fire and brimstone. 1,000 years before Satan arrives in the lake of fire and brimstone, the Antichrist and his false prophet have already been placed there. So fire and brimstone are divine judgments. This is first combined for us in Genesis 19, verses 24, where the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexuality is described as God's destruction by the use of fire and brimstone upon those cities and the other cities of the plain. Now, of course, one of the things that people have ridiculed, you know, one of the ways of trying to escape that scripture that the homosexual community does is to argue that there never was a place like Sodom and there never was a place like Gomorrah. You're going to find out better tonight. And the Word of God is always accurate, is always explicitly true. The lake of fire is the place of the second death, that is, of eternal separation from one's Creator. Revelation 20 and verse 14. And death and Hades. Hades is a temporary holding pen of those who are unbelievers who die. They don't go to the lake of fire now, they go to Hades. But eventually death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. First the physical death, now the second death. Eternal spiritual death in the lake of fire. Eternal separation from one's Creator. Hell is clearly a biblical fact. And while people want to deny that and somehow escape it, it is a reality if the Word of God is true, and it is. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, while Jesus is here after his second coming, judging the Gentile nations, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." There we have the statement that hell was prepared for Satan and for his demon followers. Then back into the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." These scriptures are explicitly clear that there is an actual place like hell. And no greater authority could we call on than Christ himself. Under the Hebrew term Gehenna, which was a term for hell, it was used in the New Testament 12 times. Of those 12 references, 12 times, of those 12 references, 11 times Jesus was the one who used the reference to Gehenna as hell. He very explicitly spoke about this place of suffering and punishment. Jesus, out of 19 times in the New Testament when there is reference to the term hell fire, Jesus used 12 of those 19 times referring to hell fire. He very definitely said there is a place, and it's a place of flaming suffering. Jesus referred to hell as a place for the unsaved more than anyone else in the New Testament. You add them all together, it was the Lord who had more references to hell as a place of flaming punishment than anybody else in the New Testament. So his word is sufficient. Hell is frequently referred to in the Bible as a place of burning flames. And this begins in the earliest books of the Bible, in Daniel 7:11. In Isaiah 66:24, then in Matthew 3:12, and in Jude 7, all those verses you will find refer to hell as a place of flames. It is not a country club setting. Now the Bible teaches, what the Bible teaches therefore about hell as a real place cannot be spiritualized. The Bible never refers to it as if it were simply a symbol for something. And the bodies of those who are in hell are never consumed. That is the most devastating thought. The bodies are never consumed. We think when we refer to flames as something that can be destroyed by the flames, here's how we know. Notice Revelation 20, verse 5. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead, that is the unbelievers, did not come to life until 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom were completed." This is the first resurrection. The Bible has a first and second resurrection. All believers are raised in the first resurrection. That takes place before the millennium. the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, from the earliest dawn of human history to the end of time, are left in their graves during the whole millennial kingdom. Then notice verses 12 through 15. The millennium is over, and I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne of God, the great white throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. They had nothing but their human good works to offer God in justification for their sins, and that isn't sufficient. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And don't forget that human good comes from the sin nature, so it's evil. So all you do-gooders in American society who are going to violate the laws of the purpose of government, and I remind you that the purpose of government is not to help you with your personal needs and wants. The purpose of government is to keep the roads fixed, to keep law and order, to keep equal opportunity for people to exercise their unequal abilities, to protect you from internal and external enemies, to maintain the post offices and all the other things that civilized society needs. That's what God says is the purpose of human government. When you go beyond that to all those human good needs, what you have done is entered an area of sin, and the more you do of your human good deeds, the more you will suffer in hell for. Because I remind you again that there is a degree of suffering in hell according to the degree of your evil. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So here are these people who are dead, verse 5 tells us, through the whole millennium. After the millennium is over, they are judged on the basis of their works and are thrown into the lake of fire. Now notice also Revelation 19, verse 20. Before the millennium begins, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire and which burns with brimstone. Okay, the millennium begins. Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. 1,000 years later, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, what is their condition? Are their bodies burnt up? Are their souls burnt up? Are they destroyed? And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This verse covers the fact that the false prophet and the Antichrist have been given their resurrected bodies now, because every body is resurrected. Whether you're saved or unsaved, all bodies are brought back to life that ever lived. And then they are put into this lake of fire and brimstone in their physical bodies, where they experience the pain of eternal suffering. And they are never consumed. Your soul is never consumed. It cannot be. That is you. And in your soul, you do feel pain. For 1,000 years, the false prophet and the Antichrist have been suffering the agonies of the lake of fire. Now, a new dimension is added, their physical bodies. So this is a very sobering announcement by this angel that God's indignation and anger is going to be directed toward those who have chosen to worship a false god. And the epitome of that is the worship of the Antichrist. They'll be in this terrible place that was prepared for the devil and his demon angels. And then, the end of verse 9 says a very dramatic, amazing thing, which we shall pick it up there and look at next time. That what is happening to this people, to these rejectors, these unbelievers, is happening in the presence of the God who has provided salvation for them. We thank our Lord that He enlightened us and brought us into the family of God, and that this terrible place is a place that you will observe, and you will observe with amazement, and know, have a new degree of appreciation for what it has meant to have received the grace of God that brought you into the enlightenment of salvation through simply accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And do you know what grace means? It means keep your cotton-picking hands off the system. Grace means a gift. Grace means come up here and I'm going to give you this Bible. You come up here and say, this is a valuable Bible. I appreciate all your fingerprints and all that. I'll cherish that for all my days. I can't take this. Let me give you $100 for it. If I take that $100, this Bible is no longer a gift. And I say, no, I must give it to you as a gift. I have a divine mission. Well, I'm not going to. You're going to get $50. And you start stuffing money all over my pockets, which will be hard for me to resist. But you say, thank you for your gift. It's no gift. You just paid me for it. Isn't that how amazing, how dumb people are, that they think that if I go to God and say, I trust in Christ as Savior, and here's my human work of water baptism. God says, if you do water baptism, I can't take you to heaven. If you bring water baptism as part of your salvation, you've paid me. You've done a ritual. I can't take you to heaven now. I can only take you on the basis of grace, a gift. Now, your water baptism, as an expression of what I have done for you, and as an expression of gratitude, that's okay. You're not trying to pay me by making it part of your salvation. Romans 11:6. If it's not of grace, if it is of works, it's not of grace. If it's grace, it's not works. Take it seriously. That's why millions of people who sit in church like you do, praising God and hitting the offering boxes, are going to end up in this horrible place of the lake of fire. Don't let it happen to you. Our Father, we thank Thee for the fact that the Word of God has informed us. We know the truth and we know where we're going. We pray for the fact that we shall be clear to those who need to be pointed in the direction of eternal life.